Larger Shorter Catechisms, What Man Ought to Believe Concerning God. Question 72 in the larger. And we're going to be covering question 86 from the Shorter Catechism. Question 86 and 87 in the Shorter Catechism are in a different position than they are, as they fit questions in the larger catechism, and they are out of order in terms of the larger catechism. Again, I believe because they are focused on a more experiential turn. So we'll be covering 86 and 87 in the proper places in terms of the larger catechism. Question 72, what is justifying faith? Answer. Justifying faith is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, whereby he, being convinced of his sin and misery, and of the disability in himself and all other creatures to recover him out of his lost condition, not only assenteth to the truth of the promise of the gospel, but received and rested upon Christ and his righteousness, therein held forth for pardon of sin, and for the accepting and accounting of his person righteous in the sight of God for salvation. Shorter Catechism, question 86. What is faith in Jesus Christ? Answer. Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. We talked now about justification, what it is, that it is an act of God's free grace. Now we're going to talk about justifying faith or saving faith, faith that is wrought in the heart of sinners, faith to believe, to receive, to rest upon the that which is offered to us in the gospel. Justifying faith is a saving grace, and we're going to talk about that, and we're going to make some distinctions. It is not a saving grace like other saving graces. It's different in some significant ways, so we're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about the source of this justifying faith, what it is not, and some of the implications of that. We're also going to discuss the ends of faith. What are the ends toward which this justifying faith is pointed? Or the ends to which we find ourselves considering when we consider justifying faith. And then we're going to talk about justifying faith both as to its object and then as to its subject. So we're going to talk about it in terms of what it means objectively, what it relates to objectively, and then what it relates to subjectively. It's going to come up when we talk about justifying faith. We're going to touch on this idea that it is instrumental. Faith is an instrumental thing, justifying faith. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on that, although it will come up in a couple of the questions that we're going to discuss. The next question in the larger catechism is going to address how this faith justifies. And so I don't want to spend a lot of time. It comes up naturally in the discussion, but it's not going to be our focus tonight. It will be something that we will address in more detail. So we need to talk about justifying faith, first of all, what it is and how, not just how we know it from Scripture, but what it really involves with respect to us. And that will, in some respects at least, begin to pave the way for a fuller discussion of how this faith justifies. So there are things we're going to talk about that have bearing on what's coming next, but really what we want to talk about now is sort of the active aspect of justification. There's an active aspect to it. We've talked about justification, what it is, but now we're going to talk about how it is. And so we've got to talk about the things that happen, the various considerations surrounding justifying faith. We need to discuss exactly what it is that's going on here. So question one. How is justifying faith a saving grace? The answer is that there, first of all, we need to consider there are four sorts of faith spoken of in Scripture. So we're only concerned with one of them, but we need to understand these four sorts so we can understand what justifying faith, first of all, is not before we discuss what it is. So, first of all, there is in Scripture what is called historical faith, which is it's a bare assent to the truths of God. I want to look at James 2, verse 19.
James 2, 19. Thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble.
In the Old Testament, when the prophet would say, or when Israel would repent, they would say, you know, the Lord God of our fathers. Would that be historical faith in a way? Because they're referring to history and how God is
dealt
with them.
There's historical faith involved in that. I mean, historical faith is the faith of devils. It's a faith which doesn't deny that certain things are true. You know, historical faith could be anything from believing the history of the Bible to believing that there is a God, to believing that this is right and that is wrong. Those things are all part of what could comprise historical faith. Historical faith is assenting to the truths of God, but it's a what we would call a bare assent. You know, the devils believe and they tremble. Why? Well, they believe that there's a God, but they don't really believe in that God in the sense that they don't have any fiducia, any trust. There's no fiduciary aspect of this faith when we talk about historical faith. Okay. So, you know, there may be people who believe, for example, that King David lived or that Jesus actually existed. That's just historical faith. That doesn't mean that they believe in Jesus in the sense that we're talking about now or that we're concerned with in this place.
But at the same time, historical faith is necessary for saving faith.
Yes.
Where temporary faith is not, for example.
Right. Well, yeah. Well, the next from temporary faith. Well, we could say temporary faith. The second sort of faith is temporary faith, which is an assent that's joined with some affection to the truths of God, though it's an unsanctified belief. Look at Luke 8:13.
Luke 8:13. They on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away.
Okay, so if you want to know what's going on, why are there people who have not only an assent, a bare assent, but maybe even some affection for the truth of God, and yet they fall away? The answer is it was an unsanctified faith. It was temporary. It's not the same as justifying faith. That's not to say that genuine faith, at least in some measure, is going to look very much like temporary faith, while temporary faith is an action. People aren't, you're not going to know the difference. There's not really going to be a difference in either content or affection. The difference is that temporary faith is unsanctified. It's not being improved to the end for which genuine faith is given. And it's being improved to other ends than those for which God has appointed, which is why we're going to talk about the ends of faith. And we need to understand what the ends of it really are. All right. Third, there is the faith of miracles, which is a belief of the Lord's working some miraculous effect by us upon some intimations of his word concerning it. We'll look at 1 Corinthians 13:2.
1 Corinthians 13:2. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing.
Yeah, faith. And again, this is not opposite to justifying faith, but it is certainly different from it. This is the kind of faith people have when they're focused on the things that are accomplished by faith. And they may actually accomplish certain things. You know, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and so on. That's a rhetorical question. The answer is yes. You've done that. But there's a big difference between the faith of miracles and that faith which is justifying. Now, if your faith rises no higher than the faith of miracles, then there's a problem. So all of these represent different sorts, different aspects of faith. And all of them, at least in part, bear some semblance with justifying faith, which is our fourth category that we're going to talk about in just a moment. But they differ with it in certain key ways, and those ways in which they differ are indicative of a very broad problem that arises when the church does not challenge people beyond an easy believism, when there's not really any kind of additional sifting going on or encouragement for you to sift yourself. After all, we know that these are all possibilities, that you might have one or the other or some combination of these and yet not have justifying faith. Now, how do we know that these are different Well, let's look at number four, justifying faith. Justifying faith is a saving faith, because all that have it shall certainly be saved forever from sin and God's wrath. Hebrews 10:39.
Hebrews 10:39. But we are not of them who draw back into perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul.
We're of them who believe to the saving of the soul. But we don't draw back. In other words, this is not a temporary faith. This is not something that is going to fade. This is not a faith that is stayed upon some other end than justifying faith, which we're going to talk about, such as the faith of miracles. Right? And it's also not merely historical faith. It's not just believing certain propositions about the Bible, or believing the Bible's true. It's not enough to believe the Bible's true. It's not enough to be affected by that belief. Justifying faith is, in fact, that faith which secures for us salvation. We be saved forever from sin and from the wrath of God. Indeed, as soon as one has it, salvation is his. It is in his possession as to the beginnings of it. Acts 16:31.
And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house.
Justifying faith then carries with it the beginning of salvation. Salvation itself. In its beginning. So, it's different than in this way. Historical faith, temporary faith, and faith of miracles, none of these carry with them the certainty of salvation, or the beginning, even, of that working out of salvation. In other words, it's possible to have historical faith, temporary faith, or faith in miracles, or even a combination of these, and yet not have justifying faith, not having saving faith. It's possible that you can take hold of the truth of the Bible, that you might even be affected by it. It may impress itself upon you. You may have faith to move mountains. That's not justifying faith. So when you see people making great pretensions to do this or that by faith, you know, these faith preachers and so on, you've got to ask what they really believe. What are they teaching? You know, they may have faith to move mountains, but it may not be justifying faith. And to encourage you then to have the faith to move mountains, faith in miracles, isn't encouraging you at all to have faith in Christ, which is really what is necessary.
Would you say Judas falls under the faith in miracles? Or did he just have the power to heal because of his office?
Well, Judas, I'm sure, has the faith of miracles. He has historical faith. He's got temporary faith. He has all these different things going on. This faith, then, that we're talking about is the only faith, the only kind of faith, that actually brings with it salvation. Now, in addition, we need to, I just want to remark on this And we're not going to spend a lot of time because this is going to be more in keeping with what we're talking about next, in the next question, in question 73. But this faith saves us not as an act or work, as if it's fulfilling the condition of a new law. For so it is excluded with all other works from the causing of our salvation. Look at Romans 3, 27 and 28.
Romans 3, verses 27 and 28. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law.
So we're not saved by faith as it is an act or as it is a work or as it is really anything proceeding from us, as we'll see. Just doesn't work that way. Right? We know from what the apostle says that it can't be an act or a work. Justifying faith is not an act. Justification is, we should understand that it saves as an instrument. An instrument which apprehends Christ and his salvation. In Romans 3:22.
Romans 3, verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by the faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe.
Not an act, and not a saving, not something that is going to save us that really arises from ourselves. So that really brings us to the second question that we need to address. And that is, from whence does this faith proceed? And the answer to that is that this faith doesn't arise from any natural powers, doesn't arise from powers of man's free will, or from any other natural source. There's nothing like that. Doesn't arise from that. Doesn't proceed from that. Look at John 6:44.
John 6, verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day.
Yeah. No man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him. You don't, in other words, you have no natural power. This is a problem then with all of the talk of the Pelagians and the Arminians, where they want to give into the power of man the ability to do these things that are held forth here. It doesn't pertain to natural man. Okay? The natural man has no power to this, and we'll talk about why in a few minutes. But this idea that faith is something wrought by the free will of man actually undermines justifying faith. And this is why we say of people who hold this position, the people who deny that this power, or I should say deny that man does not have this power. In other words, they assert that man has this power. They're really asserting that there's something else going on here than the exercise of a saving grace. They're asserting something which undermines the notion of free grace, the notion, and this is why, for example, the Protestants originally would have referred to themselves as evangelical. The Romanists are not really evangelical. They don't believe in free grace. We've got works brought into this equation. So when Arminianism arises, when there's this Pelagianism that comes up, it's a return to an unreformed and heretical point of view. One that wants to assert and advance the idea, the notion that man has some innate power to render to render unto God the things that are God's, to give to God that which he has commanded. But without faith it's impossible to please God, and faith itself doesn't arise from any natural source. No man come unto the Father except he be, or excuse me, can come unto Christ except he be drawn to him by the Father, by the Spirit. The Father calls him and draws him by the effectual working of the Spirit of God. This is not something that stands under the natural power of the man. Instead, it's a special gift of God, which is made to arise in the heart of the sinner by the Spirit of God, and therefore it's called the Spirit of Faith. 2 Corinthians 4:13.
2 Corinthians 4:13. We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak.
We also believe, and therefore speak. Why? Because there's a spirit of faith. Right? The Holy Ghost is the one. He's called the Spirit of Faith because he works faith in men. This faith that we're talking about doesn't arise from any natural power, including free will. There's no power in fallen men. It's a gift of God. God grants, and man receives. But this faith is wrought in the heart by divine power, which alone can produce such an effect. An effect. Ephesians 1, 17 through 19.
Ephesians 1, verses 17 through 19. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power.
Yeah, this is... This faith is the working of God's mighty power in those who have it. This faith is more than something that you can work up. You're not going to sit around some evening and get yourself excited to a point where you exercise this faith that we're talking about. Now, why is that a problem, that view that you've that it might arise from your free will or from some other natural source? That notion lies behind so many of the corruptions which have crept into so-called evangelical churches. As a result of Finneyism, as a result that is the theology of Charles Finney. This idea has become very prevalent in American so-called evangelical circles, that you have to break up the fallow ground. You have to do certain things. You can prepare, and ultimately that it's in your power to will or to nil, to say yay or nay. With that theory or theology in mind, many churches have undertaken to promote this point of view through their evangelism. or what is considered to be evangelism. And so they come up with special music and special programs, and they have all kinds of outreaches that they, as they see it, you know, that outreach, they're going to try to bring people in. How? Not in ways appointed, because they don't have a proper view here with regard to this, okay? As we're going to see in a moment, it's the Spirit working together with the Word. And that's really what is necessary to the being of this justifying or saving faith. If, on the other hand, the origin is in you somehow, then having operatic music or you know, rock shows, rock bands playing, anything to move your emotions, to move your animal nature, to excite in you a sense or a feeling. You know, all of this is used to effect in you a change of mind, a change of will, really, a change of passion. Because these people generally believe that you can work up that faith that we're looking for here, in this case, justifying faith. Now, on the other hand, we're told very clearly this faith that's given is given, it's a gift that is given. It's given on behalf of Christ in order that we might believe on Him.
Philippians 1, verse 29. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake.
So it's given it on behalf of Christ. There is a there's a gifting. Because it's not something you have. It's not something innate. Certainly not something natural. You can't, through any kind of cogitations of your own, or through artificial means, you can't work this up. It has to be given. It's a gift. Not everyone receives this gift. We'll talk about why toward the end. But the fact is, not everyone is going to have this gift of faith. So we've got the Spirit working this gift within. But furthermore, we have the outward means which the Lord usually makes use of to beget faith in one's heart, which is the Word. And by which we mean the Word of the Gospel, whether it's preached, read, or heard. Romans 10, 14 and 17.
Romans 10, verse 14. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? In verse 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God.
The faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. You want faith, real faith, genuine faith. It doesn't come through fancy music shows or through dramatic representations or through various outreach programs, you know, for youth, troubled youth, or youth in general, or all these different programs that people have begun with an eye to do what? Well, they want to work in you faith. They're hoping that you're going to elicit faith, draw faith out of you. There's a bit of an assumption it's in your power. There's also another assumption that it doesn't require the Word of God, necessarily. I mean, this is the only explanation as to why we have so many outreach programs in churches now which have absolutely nothing to do with the Bible. Or virtually nothing to do with the Bible. It's almost like a lot of these things, the Bible is an afterthought. You know, we feel a little guilty calling it Christian outreach if we didn't at least once in a while mention the Bible. But what it really generally is it's various forms of entertainment that are very often, more often than not, in fact, are aimed at younger people. Well, you're not going to see faith wrought in anyone unless you have the preaching of the Word, the reading of the Word, the hearing of the Word, some or all of these in combination. The Word has to be, normally speaking, the Word is to be in view. The Word is to be brought into action by the Spirit of God working this Word. Because this Word is really, this Word by the Spirit is that incorruptible seed of which the new creature is framed. 1 Peter 1:23,
being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever.
Yeah, so there is this incorruptible seed that is the word of God. And that, along with the Spirit, is really they're the means for establishing or drawing forth faith from men. But they're only able to draw forth faith because, first of all, by the Word and the Spirit, it's been implanted in men. It's a gift. So the idea that you can have faith without the Word of God or the Spirit of God is, in fact, false. And the fact that faith itself proceeds from the Word of God and the Spirit of God working together is exactly why we should object to all of these different evangelistic methods that are insisted upon by so many, whether they're revivalist tent meetings where you've got people being given altar calls, or there's some other kind of outreach, what they would characterize as outreach, where you're making an appeal to people that more often than not, I would assert, is really based upon very corrupt views of entertainment. But none of these things are going to work, this justifying faith, this saving faith. They're not going to do so because they're not the means that God has appointed. And they're not, in fact, the means that are normally used to implant this gift of faith. All right, to work in men that which was not there before. Why does it take the Word and the Spirit? It's in a sense, it's very much like the picture we have in Genesis at the creation, where the earth is without form and void and darkness is over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God is brooding over this, and then God speaks. The Word and the Spirit are instrumental in forming the earth. And it's the same way here with faith. It's the Word and the Spirit that are instrumental in forming faith in those who eventually exercise real saving or justifying faith. So justifying faith is faith which arises from the Word and the Spirit. And there's other kinds of faith we talked about. Historical faith, temporary faith, faith of miracles. You see, those kinds of faith may or may not, in fact, rely upon, at any level, the Word or the Spirit. They may have some bearing on that, but they don't rely upon it. They're not reliant upon it. They may rely on the Word without the Spirit. I'm not even sure that that's necessary. This is why what we do in other areas is so important. This doctrine of justification is not simply a theoretical notion, but it's a very central notion, and what we do with this, how we move the question of our justification, or I should say justifying faith, how we move that really says a lot about what we actually believe. What do we believe about this? Is justifying faith something which proceeds from your own natural innate power? Or is justification and justifying faith really, are these things which proceed from the grace of God alone? Alright, we need to consider this then, if we want to talk about from whence it proceeds, we should also consider the end. So question three, what are the ends of this faith? It doesn't arise from us. What's the point of it all? What are the ends? All right, the first end of this faith is to bring those who are wrought upon by the Word and the Spirit to a sound conviction of their sin and misery, so that they are made aware of their great spiritual need. Acts 2:37 and 16:30.
Acts 2:37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?
Acts 16:30. And brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved?
Yeah, the fact is that this justifying faith, when it is wrought upon the hearts of those who do exercise it, the first thing it does is it brings about this conviction of sin and misery. Brings you to a point where you all of a sudden come to a realization that you are by nature a sinner. Now you may spend your life hearing that. You may grow up hearing that. You are by nature a sinner. But justifying faith brings this truth home. To the point where you all of a sudden are very uncomfortable with that reality that is your estate of sin and misery. And you become aware in a way very different than just a notional awareness. You actually come to understand that you have this great spiritual need of salvation. You come to understand that you are in a very dangerous spiritual position. You may acknowledge that you are a sinner, and you may acknowledge that you are in a miserable estate, but it takes the Word and Spirit working together for these things to be made into convictions, so that you are, in fact, moved to seek some kind of relief from all of this. It's a great office of the Spirit of God to work in fallen man that conviction because he now lies in spiritual darkness, being ignorant of his grave peril. Look at John 16, verses 8 and 9.
John 16, verses 8 and 9, and when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment, of sin, because they believe not on me.
Okay, so why don't men believe? Well, they really don't have that conviction. They don't really think that they are in that much trouble. This is why men spend their lives trying to place their trust and their hope in something that they can accomplish on their own. You know, that they can somehow balance out the scale before the end of their life. You know, you want to get to the end of your life and you're hoping that your good deeds will outweigh your bad deeds. The good things, the good thoughts, the good things that you've done or said or what, so on. That all of that is going to help you. Now that's not the end of faith, the faith that we're talking about here. When you really have a sense of your spiritual condition, when you're brought to that, there's going to be a conviction that you're in grave peril. You're going to know, you're going to understand that you're in trouble. And it won't, again, it won't simply be notional. It will be affectative. It's going to affect you. It's going to impress itself upon you. That's what the Spirit of God is doing. Now we know, as we said before, the Spirit of God does this primarily, usually, normally, by means of the Word of God. So the Spirit must, by the Word, convince him that he is unable, by reason of his native disability, to help himself, being without strength. Romans 5:6.
Romans 5:6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly.
Moreover, being in a state most aptly compared to death. Ephesians 2:1.
Ephesians 2:1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins.
So, not only is the Spirit, by the Word, working this conviction of sin and misery, but it's also, in doing that, you are going to become aware. Again, not merely notionally, but really and truly aware that you are saddled with this great native disability. You cannot, in fact, initiate or bring about salvation to yourself. You can't do it. You can't. Why? You're without strength, Paul says. He says you're dead in your trespasses and sins. There's something else going on here. You know, you just don't have the power. You don't even have a principle of spiritual life in you from which to begin. So the Spirit of God that is working in you, not just a sense of, oh no, sin and misery, but additionally that the depth of the problem is such that you can't recover yourself out of this. In fact, from this lost condition, neither he nor any other mere creature can recover. His hope must find place in another. Acts 4:12.
Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved.
And there's no other name. There's only one, and he is not a mere creature. He is God in the flesh. This is all that is wrought by this justifying or saving faith. There is a sense of all of this that has to accompany justifying your saving faith. Conviction of sin, a sense of inability, utter inability, and even disability, and the fact that that disability extends to not only to yourself but to all other creatures. You can't extricate yourself from this problem that is sin. The next end of this faith, this justifying faith, is to move the person in whom this faith is being wrought to place his ascent in the promise of the gospel, knowing that it is true and that it holds forth great promise in the sense of hope. Right, and in the sense of the end that will be attained in belief. In Ephesians 1, verse 13.
In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise.
Right, so there is an ascent in the promise of the gospel. You get to a point where now you recognize your state by nature. You have disavowed any ability, any possibility in yourself that you could do anything for yourself in this condition. And you've also said, look, nothing else. There's no other avenue to which I can turn. So you have to assent to the promise of the gospel as well. That's what this saving or justifying faith does. And that holds forth the fullness of Christ's salvation, which is, at least from the negative point of view, it's twofold. First, salvation from sin. I look at Matthew 1:21.
And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins.
He shall save his people from their sins. And salvation, and this comes up later when we talk about sanctification and the law of God and so on. The salvation is not saving you in your sin, but from your sin. When you have that conviction of sin and misery, it's not just a conviction of sin. It's a conviction of the misery that belongs to sin. So that you would want to be, or you should want to be, saved from sin. You're not just saved from the consequences of sin, but from sin itself. Second, there is salvation from wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 1:10.
And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come.
So what are you assenting to in the gospel? You believe the great promise of the gospel, which is that you're going to be saved from sin and from the wrath to come. This is, again, a big reason why those who reject the doctrine of sanctification, those who advocate this idea that you can be saved, and it basically, they're saying something like this, and it doesn't matter, you know, you're saved, your salvation is not really going to have any bearing or doesn't have any necessary bearing on how you think and behave going forward. Well, that's just wrong. Right. Finally, we know that this faith receives and rests upon Christ and his righteousness held forth for pardon of sin. We'll look at Galatians 2:16.
Galatians 2, verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified.
So we're concerned with faith, justifying or saving faith, studying and having for its end to receive and rest upon Christ and His righteousness. In other words, we're looking for an appropriation that does not arise in ourselves, but arises only in and from Christ. And it is something which rests not upon our persons, but upon His person, and particularly upon His righteousness. We're talking about that which He has accomplished in the flesh. So this faith receives and rests upon Christ as He's offered in the gospel in all His offices. Isaiah 26, 3 and 4.
Isaiah 26, verses 3 and 4. That will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength.
Trust ye in the Lord forever. Receiving and resting upon Him in all of His offices. And so, faith then receives Christ with respect to this threefold office that characterizes Him. Right? We've talked about this to some extent. We talked about Christ, but He, first of all, receives Him as a prophet. Prophet to be our teacher, guide, and leader, renouncing our own wisdom. We'll look at Matthew 17:5.
Matthew 17:5, while He yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye Him.
Okay, so He is the one in saving or justifying faith, receives and rests upon Christ as prophet. That is, as the one who is going to teach us and guide us and lead us so that we don't rely on ourselves. We have to put aside, even renounce our own wisdom. We're not smart enough, we're not wise enough to effect our own salvation. We have to wait upon the wisdom of another. But second, this faith must receive Christ as a priest, renouncing all merit and confidence in oneself, duties and sufferings, and taking oneself to Christ, His obedience and death for all. In Isaiah 45, verse 24.
Isaiah 45:24. Surely shall one say, In the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to Him shall men come, and all that are incensed against Him shall be ashamed.
Yeah, we not only don't have of ourselves the intelligence, the wisdom, the ability to even to understand our predicament. We need Him for a prophet, but we also need Him for a priest because, as we said, as has been said a number of times, we're not in a position to do anything that is going to be or could be well received of God for salvation. We don't have the ability. In fact, we not only don't have the ability, we have this great disability. So we need to renounce all merit and confidence in what we do or say or think and so on. It doesn't matter. all of our duties, all of our sufferings, none of this will count for anything because we just don't have the ability to merit at any level that which is, in fact, required. So faith receives Christ as a priest. But also, number three, faith receives Christ as a king. Announcing all strange lords, receiving him for absolute governor in the soul and over the whole man, yielding to bear the yoke of all his commands. Isaiah 26, verse 13.
O Lord our God, other lords beside thee have had domination over us, but by thee only will we make mention of thy name.
Other lords have had dominion over us, the rule over us, or the governance over us. But only Christ can be our governor. True faith, justifying, saving faith, is going to then accept and rest upon Christ, receive and rest upon Christ as prophet, priest, and king. So this idea that you may hear from certain quarters that you can have Christ as your Savior without having him as Lord is a ridiculous notion, because genuine, true, saving, justifying faith is not going to receive of Christ only in part, but in toto, embracing him in all of his offices, because we stand in need of all of the things, all of the these are all of these things that are before us are things that we need. We don't have the wisdom. We don't have the merit or the duty. We don't have even the own governing of our own souls. We need to be governed. We need wisdom. We need that kind of merit that we simply cannot attain unto of ourselves. So saving faith, justifying faith, is then receiving and resting upon Christ. And when we say resting upon Christ, we need to understand it is Christ, as we've already talked about it, in all of his offices, as he is the eternal Son of God incarnate. All right. I want to get down to the last couple of questions that I want to cover this evening. Question four, what is the object of this faith? Now, the question of the object of faith is, in part, we've at least answered it in part in talking about the ends of faith, what faith is studying to set itself upon. But the object of faith is, if we understand the question, I think, a little bit more as a different issue than the ends of faith. There are a couple things we can say. The first is that the general object of this faith is the whole Word of God. And therefore, there is no falsehood under faith. Titus 1:2.
In hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began.
God, which cannot lie. Now, why is this an important point before we move on to the special object? I think the answer is this. We live in a time and an age when there is not a lot of concern for whether or not this or that doctrine is true. In fact, we have entire so-called denominations that seek to avoid controversial questions. But you have to understand, justifying faith, saving faith, has for its general object the entire Word of God. So it can't embrace falsehood. When we allow falsehood to have this peaceful coexistence with the truth, what we're undermining ultimately is genuine, saving, or justifying faith. People want to say, why are you so concerned about this or that? Doctrine divides. That sentiment is a sentiment which arises for concern to destroy truth, to make truth less absolute, less not just noteworthy, but knowable. And that's a problem. Because the object, the general object of true, saving, justifying faith is the whole Word of God. And that doesn't leave room for falsehood. It doesn't leave room for lies and all of that. And however, there's also the special object, which is the promise of the gospel. And Acts 16:31.
And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house.
Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. That's a special object. The promise of the gospel. That's the, if you had to say, what is it that all of the truths of the Bible are circling? Like what are they all moving about? The answer is the gospel. Promise of the gospel. All the other doctrines are really there. All the other teachings, all the other things that are said are there to conserve this particular point. The promise of the gospel. Why? Because remember, the end of faith is to receive and rest upon Christ and His righteousness. So the promise of the gospel is, in fact, the very thing that forms the focal point, or should form the focal point of our attention from point of view of genuine faith. Now, this faith is itself the very power to believe on the name of the only Son of God, Jesus, for salvation. Look at John 1:12.
John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name.
Yeah, so the faith that we're talking about, this justifying or saving faith, that is itself the very power that we're told men were given. Why? In order that they might believe on the name of Christ. This is why this faith is given, so that we might believe. It's not, and this is important, it may seem like a nuance, but it's important. We do not have faith because we believe. We believe because we have faith. And if we say, from whence does this faith proceed? We've already answered that. By the Word and Spirit. Why is it then so important to attend upon the means of grace? Why is it so important that we read the Word of God, that we hear the Word of God, that we have the Word of God preached?
So when you say, like here in the question, what is the object of this faith? The idea of the object of the faith is the object from which the faith, like, comes?
No. No, the word of God and the Spirit of God are the things from which this faith comes. But the object of the faith, if we're looking, it is the object or the focal point of that faith is most particularly the promise of the gospel.
I'm trying to figure out how that, like, where that, I can't quite conceptualize it in my mind. with the ob.
The faith itself is wrought by the Word and the Spirit.
Right.
Is actually the faith that whereby you will give attention to the whole Word of God, particularly the promise of the gospel.
Gotcha.
Okay. So there is a reflexiveness in this when you exercise true and saving faith. You know, you are going to reflect upon by that faith the very things that were used to create faith in you. And when you do, all of a sudden you're going to focus on a certain thing. You know, this is why you can have people who are Bible scholars for many, many years and they're not Christian. They're not saved. They don't have saving faith. You know, they don't see that the central focal point, the special object, is the promise of the gospel. So this receiving, resting upon Christ has particular eye, in fact, to the priestly office of Christ and the shedding of his blood. Look at Isaiah 45:22.
Isaiah 45:22. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else.
Yeah, so although we receive and rest upon Christ in all of his offices, there is in the exercise of this justifying faith a particular looking to the priestly office of Christ, including the shedding of his blood for sin. We want to see that. But there's also the eating of his flesh and drinking of his blood, referred to in John 6:53.
Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you.
And there is a submitting to his righteousness, Romans 10:3.
Romans 10:3, For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God.
Yeah, there's a righteousness of God. And so, the particularly when this saving faith is an exercise, you're looking at the priestly office of Christ. You're looking at the shedding of his blood, the appropriation of that for which Christ has done this work, right? Which is represented the eating of his flesh and drinking of his blood. You're actually taking, by faith, you are partaking of this death, this atonement. And you are, in doing that, submitting to his righteousness, not to a righteousness of your own doing, of your own making, but you are in that focused upon and very much accepting of, submitting to, the righteousness which he has wrought. In other words, the special object of this faith, the saving faith, the justifying faith, is particularly concerning Christ's ability to save. In Mark 9:23,
Jesus said unto him, If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth.
Yeah, all things are possible. So, you've got this general and then a special object. When this justifying faith is an exercise, and this justifying faith is concerning itself particularly with his ability to save. Does he have the ability to save? Yes. Why is that an important thing? Well, I think it's an important thing because, according to Scripture, sin is a weight that the soul is unable to remove. The gospel holds forth Christ as most able to remove it. Hebrews 7:25.
Hebrews 7:25. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them.
So Christ is the one who is able. And that is a recognition of faith. When you have justifying faith, saving faith, there's a recognition in the promise of the gospel that in fact Christ is the one who is not only willing but able to do that which is necessary. Your estate by nature is one of sin and misery. And when the Spirit is convicting you by the Word, you come to understand you can't do it. It's outside of your ability. Right? You're not, and again, it's not just a matter of inability. That's true too. But there's also this disability. You're at enmity with God. All of that is being removed in this act of justification. And it's being removed through the exercise of justifying faith. And when justifying faith is an exercise, its focal point is Christ, particularly in his priestly office. You're resting upon all of Christ. You can't separate his offices, but justifying faith is in exercise particularly upon this idea of his atonement, his atoning work.
Doesn't he first reveal himself to us first as the priest and then prophet and king? Is that the way it goes?
I don't know if he first reveals himself.
I thought I heard you say that. I thought I heard you say that before. I must have misunderstood.
Yeah, he does reveal himself in a way that, and in the Word of God emphasizes his priestly office. And perhaps if we were to consider anything, I mean, you might say that he himself emphasizes his priestly work very often in what he's saying and doing when he's on earth. So that's the object. This is the object of this faith, particularly Christ's ability to save and all that entails. He's a priest, among other things. All right, the last question that we want to address then is, what is the subject of this faith? And this is an important point because the fact is the subject of this faith, this saving, justifying faith, is not, contrary to what some people would assert, it's not all men. And we know this because not all men have this saving or justifying faith. 2 Thessalonians 3:2.
And that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. For all men have not faith.
All men have not faith. Now, if it was a matter of nature, then it would be hard to understand how it could be that all men don't have faith. Because things that pertain to the nature of the power of man, generally speaking, we can say at least at some level, all men have it. But clearly, Paul says not all men have faith. And he's talking about justifying or saving faith. Now, elsewhere, he tells us that those who have it are the elect. They're elect sinners. Titus 1:1.
Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness.
So, there are elect sinners. And they're the ones who have faith. So it's the faith of God's elect. This justifying faith or saving faith is not a faith which belongs to all men. It belongs to the elect. Again, this idea in Scripture runs very contrary to the general notions that are advanced amongst so-called evangelicals. They think that anybody can have faith. And although I don't dispute that we ought to tell men to have faith in God, we ought not be confused that the faith in God that is necessary is not a faith which arises from themselves, from anything that they are or that they do. The faith that they need to exercise is a faith of God's elect. And the fact is that although all men don't have it, the elect do, and the elect will all get it before they go out of this world.
Acts 13:48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believe.
As many as were ordained to eternal life believe. No more, no less. Again, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. In other words, if you're ordained to eternal life, you will exercise justifying faith. You will exercise saving faith. So the elect are the ones who are the subject of faith. Now the subjects include, by the way, those who live under the Old as well as the New Testaments. Hebrews 11:13.
Hebrews 11:13. And these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth.
So, we're not talking about something that is only an appropriate discussion with respect to the New Testament. The fact is that the saving faith was a saving faith that all the elect have in common from the beginning of the world to the end. It's not possible for you to be elect and have yourself excluded from this justifying or saving faith. A justifying faith, then, is that instrument whereby salvation is made sure to elect believers. Again, Acts 16:31.
And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house."
So, justifying faith is going to be instrumental, and we're going to talk about that when we talk about how justifying faith works in the next question, Lord willing. It's that instrument that makes that appropriation of what Christ has done on behalf of his elect people. It is the alone instrumental means whereby men find remission of sin before God. Acts 10:43.
To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins.
Whoever believes will receive remission of sins. So, remission of sin is tied to justifying faith. And that justifying faith is limited to the elect. Faith that justifies, accepts, and accounts the person of Christ is righteous in the sight of God unto salvation. Look at Philippians 3:9 and Acts 15:11.
Philippians 3, verse 9, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith.
Acts 15, verse 11, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they.
Even as they, meaning again, those under the Old Testament or Mosaic economy in particular. Faith then is, justifying faith, is a faith which is making that appropriation of the righteousness of Christ. And by righteousness, what we mean is he stands as one innocent, one without spot or blemish, one without guilt for God. That non-liability that is in him because he is not guilty, that is what is appropriate. That's one of the things appropriate. That atonement that he's made, the payment that he has made, that is what it means to be not guilty, to accept and account the person of Christ as righteous in the sight of God unto salvation. That is, instead of what I've done or what you've done, you're going to accept of what Christ has done in your stead. So the subject of this faith, not everyone, it's the elect. But it's equally true that it's only through justifying faith that the elect have an actual appropriation of the work that Christ has done, of that atoning work, of that remission of sin. The elect, in other words, are not justified until they believe. The elect are not justified apart from that belief, that exercise of saving faith. They don't have actual remission of sin until they believe. There is nothing that will be accounted theirs apart from the exercise of justifying faith. So, justifying faith is a saving grace. And it's a saving grace which stands at the head of all kinds of saving graces. It's not unrelated to other saving graces, but it's not the same as any other grace. This is the one that starts it all, and without this, none of the others that we're going to talk about, none of the others are even possible. Right, so next time, question 73, we're going to talk about how this faith actually justifies. And we'll get into some more details, some things that we've only talked about in part. That's next time on question 73.